pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we look at this chapter. Help us to see in it the good news of Jesus and help us respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we can often be faced with difficult things. I was talking to the younger ones this morning about this. I suppose for grown-ups, we might have difficult tasks at work. We might have a complicated puzzle that we're doing in our spare time. Maybe you're the sort of person who likes doing puzzles. Maybe a Sudoku. Maybe a crossword. Maybe a Rubik's Cube of some sort. Or maybe you're a musician and you're tackling a particularly complicated piece of music. How do we handle these things? How do we deal with difficulty? Well, the funny thing is, when we see difficult and complex things, how we deal with them is to simplify them, to make them simpler. We don't try and think, how can I make this more complicated and more complex? We work hard to simplify. That's something you do in maths. You get told to simplify fractions, memory serves, that sort of thing. You simplify things. You break things down into bar and bar and bar in music. As you're trying to each work through that complicated piece of music. We try to simplify and make plain, to make it understandable. And I hope that's what we're going to do in this series. Leviticus, we can often find hard and complicated. Maybe you've read this. Maybe I've heard people say before that Leviticus is where the great hopes of reading the Bible through the year find their death. People do well in Genesis and they keep plugging away in Exodus. But they get to Leviticus and suddenly the ball gets dropped. Because we find it hard. We find it complicated. But in this series, I hope we're going to be able to make things plain. And we're going to do that by focusing on the plain and clear things. It's often been said that the plain things are the main things. But why do we find Leviticus so difficult? Well, Gordon Wenham, a very helpful Bible commentator on the book of Leviticus, mentions a few things. He talks firstly how we find it difficult to visualize what is going on. Most of us will never have seen an animal offering. We will never have seen any sort of ritual that's anything like what we see in the book of Leviticus. It is totally alien to us. We find it incredibly hard to get our head around it. In one of his books, he talks about how what we really need to do is have a video series on it. Where we but the problem with that is it become very gruesome, I suppose. We also find it difficult to see past, he says, what are thought of as irrelevant rituals. So we don't, not only do we find it hard to get our head around what's going on, we sort of think, well, what's the point of all this? What's the point of all these rituals? What's the point of it today? And I suppose connected to that, we then fail to see the significance of these things, not only for the people back then, but for us today as Christian people. Because, of course, this is Christian scripture. This is not Old Testament scripture that we can sort of kick into the long grass. No, this is Christian scripture. This is scripture for us. We find it difficult to see, how does this apply to a Christian today? And then fourthly, he also says, the interesting thing is, particularly with these rituals, is that not all the information is included. He uses the illustration of, if you've ever had to do this at school, you've used a prayer book. And in prayer books, if you've ever used these at school or if you come from a Church of England background, there are bits of it that give you the prayers and there are little bits called the rubrics, which give you the instructions of what to do. And what he says is that in Leviticus, we often just have the rubrics and we don't have the prayers. So we sort of have not a complete picture of what was going on because there would have surely been more going on than merely what is recorded here. But what we have here are the basic key things that we need to grasp. But it still doesn't give us, a complete picture of all that might have happened. Maybe prayers would have been said. Psalms might have been sung as these things were happening. Words may well have been said. It would not necessarily have just been a silent exercise. Things may well have been said with priest and worshipper. But we don't know because they're not written down. But what we have written down is what we need to grasp. And then fifthly, another thing I suppose is hard is just the general genre of the book, the type of literature that it is. It's law within a narrative. It's a story. We're still in the story of Moses and God's people. But we have these sort of large impositions of instructions, or sort of manual type of information, the sort of thing that you get when you turn to a manual to understand a car or a piece of software or whatever it is that you read manuals to understand. But when we get into a book like Leviticus, although it is hard, a great thing for us to do is to see the context into which it has been given. Because we've got lots of instructions and rituals that we never do, lots of instructions and lots of details that we never follow today, but that it is helpful to see the context, that it is part of this ongoing story that started in the book of Exodus, where God redeemed a people, called them to be his people to worship him, rescued them from slavery, brought them out to worship him, gave them his law, and God's presence was then amongst the people was established. We see that at the back end of Exodus, where in 35 to 40, the tabernacle is being, all the bits are being put together. And then in chapter 40, we see that it is erected. But we also see in Exodus very clearly, amidst God's working, saving a people, bringing them out, calling them to worship him, establishing his presence amongst them in the tabernacle, we also see, running parallel to that, that God's people are not holy. They are a sinful people. Very clearly brought forward in the chapters dealing with the golden calf, and then also the chapters where we hear God's people whine and moan about how life is so terrible now that they're not in Egypt, but they don't have all the tasty food that they used to have. They are a sinful people. But now the tabernacle's built, God is dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. And as we start into Leviticus, we could sort of split the whole book into two main sections, or maybe four, if you were following Wenham. I suppose you could say chapters 1 to 16 is all about the offering stuff and priests and how you stop getting unclean, you get clean again. And then chapter 17 to 27 is more laws dealing with that God's people need to follow. Of course, interlinked as well. But ultimately, the theme for the whole book is this. How do an unholy people live with a holy God? How do an unholy people live with a holy God? And friends, is that not wonderfully appropriate for Christians today to consider? How do an unholy people live with a holy God? So as we start this week, we're starting in a series of chapters focused on specific offerings, and we'll pick this up in the coming weeks. And we see that introduced to us in verses 1 to 2. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." So the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he is therefore to speak these words to the people so that they know what to do. So Moses is functioning as what you would call an intermediary, a go-between between God and the people. He is to be God's prophet. He is to speak forth God's word to his people. And the first thing that he is to tell them about is the burnt offering, which we have in chapter 1, in the rest of chapter 1. And it's mentioned first, according to Gordon Wenham, because it's the most common. It was offered as a national offering twice a day, if you see that in Numbers chapter 28. And then another guy called, I think, Michael Morales, another Old Testament scholar, he talks about how this sacrifice represents the core and summarizes the entire system of sacrifices. So here in the burnt offering, you've got sort of the nugget, the key thing. If you get the burnt offering, you start to get the whole setup of offerings. And the details are split into three sections. You probably noticed it with the paragraph breaks. Verses 3 to 9, we see an offering from the herd. Verses 10 to 13, we see an offering from the flock. And then verses 14 through 17, we see an offering that would be from birds. And these different options, I think, most likely, are relate to how much one could afford. Some people might have been able to offer something from the herd, a bull. Some people could maybe only afford a sheep or a goat. Some people could only afford a turtle dove or a pigeon. There's provision for all sorts of different people, but they must make an offering. And so what do we see about this offering? Well, the sort of things that sort of seem to run through each of the different ones, the herd, flock, and birds, is that it should be a male without blemish. It should be brought so that the offerer will be accepted before the Lord. They are to lay their hand on the offering to make atonement. There's a clear division of labor. I wonder if you notice this, that the person who's bringing the offering is to kill, but then the priest brings the blood to the altar. The worshiper skins and cuts, and then the priest puts the bits on the altar to burn. The worshiper cleans certain bits that we understand may have been dirty, with stuff inside that would make things dirty, I suppose. And then the priest, once those things have been cleaned, then takes those pieces and places them on the fire. And all this leads, doesn't it, to that repeated phrase at the end of each paragraph, to a pleasing aroma to the Lord, going up to the Lord and pleasing him. So what do we make of all this? Well, I think as we look at this chapter, there are four key things that we can take from this chapter, four things that we see about atonement. Because this is fundamentally what this chapter and what the burnt offering is all about. It is about atonement. And I think that's why it's front-loaded in the order. Why it happens so often. It's all about atonement. And of course, the word atonement, if you've been around church for a bit, you've probably heard it thrown around a bit, and you probably thought, what does that word mean? What does atonement mean? Well, the English word, you sort of break it down into three little bits. You just take sort of like, you slice the word into three bits. It makes sense. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Things being brought together. No longer in disharmony, but now in harmony. Fellowship restored. And it's a translation of a Hebrew word, which I hope you're not going to laugh at, but it's a word called kippur. It's a word called kippur. And it can either mean purification or ransom price. Purification or ransom price. So as we look at this chapter, the first thing I think we can take from it is this, that atonement is required by sin. Atonement is required by sin. Why is a burnt offering required? Why is it here? But it's not explicit. I wonder if you notice that we have this phrase, when, if. It's not really said why it's to be given. But by the use of atonement, we see that sin is the focus. When someone sins, they are to bring forward this offering. That's why it's offered morning and evening for the nation. The reason this is necessary is fundamental. How can an unholy people have fellowship with a holy God? Atonement. Atonement is required by sin. And of course, this shouldn't surprise us. God's people in Exodus are clearly sinful. Just think of the golden calf narrative, how quickly they became idolaters. So how can those idolaters, those sinful people, those moaning and groaning people, never happy with the food God provides them, never happy with his salvation, how can they know and have fellowship with their holy, saving God? Through, by God's grace, the means of atonement in the burnt offering and the wider sacrificial system. And of course, this is true of people today. As it was then, if any human is to have fellowship with God now, the only way that is possible is through atonement. There's never a time when a sinful human being can know God apart from an act of atonement that God calls us to. And it's really important for us to grasp this as Christian people. This offering presupposes that these people are sinful. And friends, that is still the case, isn't it? We are sinful people. We are people who fall short of God's holy law. And we need atonement. We need atonement. We must keep reckoning with this. This is not something back for when I became a Christian. It's something we must make clear to ourselves, and we must make it clear to others that if people long to know God, if they long for meaning and purpose in this life, they long for hope in the life to come, then they need atonement because they are sinners. They have fallen short of God's holy standard. So firstly then, atonement is necessary because of sin. Secondly, atonement costs. Atonement is costly. Now, we live in a world and a culture where meat is easy and relatively cheap. I'm sure all of us could tomorrow go to Sainsbury's, go to Tesco, whatever. There are many shops you could go to. And we could walk down the fresh meat aisle and we could easily buy large bits of meat. And it would not be that expensive. Some would be more expensive than others. But broadly speaking, it would not be that expensive. But imagine a culture where meat is not readily available like that. Imagine a culture where your animals are your prize and joy. They are your wealth. Imagine you were asked to kill one of those animals like this. But not just any animal, not the duffer at the back of the herd you'd be happy to see the back of, but one with no defects. The prize cow, the nicest sheep or goat that you've got, one with no defects or problems. What would you think? You'd think this costs. This is expensive. This is costly. And that's what's required in the burnt offering, isn't it? It was not cheap, even though there's provision for all means with the herd, the flock, and then the birds. Even the poorest can give, but it still costs. It is costly. And no doubt, the rich person with many cows in his herd, would have been rebuked if he turned up with a bird. He'd have been told, no, mate, you can afford one of those. You go kill one of your bulls. That's what you need to do. And what might the cost tell us? Gordon Wenham in his commentary talks about how, just to get our heads into this a little bit, imagine you're that person and you are standing and as you go through all this, you brought your prize animal and you kill it and you skin it and you chop it up and you clean certain parts of it and then you give that and then you watch it all go up in smoke. All of it burnt. What might that tell you? Well, it would probably tell you this, that sin is not a trifle. Sin is no small thing. To atone for sin requires great cost. And that's, of course, because sin is rebellion against the Lord, the creator of all things, the one who owns all things. To reject and rebel against our good creator is serious. So to atone for that sin, to pay the ransom price for that sin, costs. It is costly because sin is serious. So atonement is costly. Thirdly, atonement requires a substitute. What is very obvious as you go through this, as you work through the different animals, is that the sinner does not face judgment. Instead, the offering does. The sinner is not chopped into bits and burned. Because, of course, that's what his sin deserves. Rather, the offering is chopped up and burned. The cost is met by the offering. It's clearly a picture, isn't it, of standing in for somebody else, of substitution. We tend to use substitution in different contexts. Maybe you've seen a movie and you've seen something about an American film. They talk about a substitute teacher. We often don't use that phrase in Britain, do we? But they'll use that in America, a substitute teacher, a teacher that stands in for another teacher. Or we use it in sport, in rugby, in football and other sports. There is a substitute goes on and takes the place of another player. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 4. He, that is the offerer, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This is a clear picture of substitution, isn't it? This animal is accepted on behalf of the worshipper. It stands in the worshipper's place. On this animal will the judgment fall that should have fallen on the worshipper. And that is what happens. The animal is, according to Wenham, the ransom price for the sinner. That is the picture that is at the forefront here. Not so much the purification, but the ransom price. So to make atonement, a substitute is presented to bear the judgment that the worshipper deserves. And fourthly, then, the atonement pleases God. Atonement pleases God. Once the atonement has happened in all three cases, the different types of animals, we have that phrase in verse 9, 13, and 17, that it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This displays to us that what had happened has dealt with the sin and makes the Lord happy to look upon the sinner. No longer with wrath and anger, but they look pleased. The Lord looks pleased. So in summary, this is how God's people could be accepted, through costly substitutionary offerings that pleased the Lord. But of course, what we have here is just a blueprint. This is an instruction list. They had to actually do it. They had to actually do it. They had to trust in God's plan to receive the blessings. And friends, this may surprise you, but all of this continues to be true today. For this burnt offering, this ransom price for sin in the New Testament is clearly shown to be Jesus. Jesus gives his life. The Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. His offering makes the Lord happy, propitious. He propitiates. He makes the Lord happy with sinful man. He stands in our place on the cross. His offering is of the greatest cost. But he still requires us to trust. The Lord in Leviticus chapter 1 makes clear what you've got to do to make atonement. You've got to embrace the provision and plan. You have to set your trust in God's means of atonement. And friends, that is true of us today. Not that we re-offer Jesus as a weekly sacrifice. For Jesus' sacrifice, it is very clear in the New Testament, is a once and for all sacrifice. But we must lay our hand on Christ by faith. We must trust in him to make atonement for us. And we must keep trusting, friends. We must keep coming to him for cleansing. For trusting Jesus It's the only way we can have fellowship with God. We can't just sort of say, well, I trusted Jesus back when I was 12, 13, when I came to faith, whatever it was, however many years ago that was for you. Maybe you can't even remember when you started trusting Jesus. Maybe you've always, in your mind, always trusted Jesus because you grew up in a Christian family. But friends, never think that there is a way to know God apart from that atonement, that trusting in Jesus. It is the only way we can have fellowship with God. So friends, we need to lay claim to Jesus. We need to put our hand upon him again and again. Again and again, we need to confess our sins and lay hold of God's means of atonement. That's why we pray a prayer of confession. That's why we should confess our sins to the Lord regularly, privately, that we might know the atonement of Christ, that we might know his forgiveness that only Christ can bring. Friends, are you doing that today? Is confession and seeking the mercy of God through the atonement of Christ part of your spiritual life? Or do you sort of play up the obedience part, important though that is? Friends, we fall short. We are sinners. Pursue obedience, but also seek God's forgiveness in the atonement offered in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who set our hope on Christ, who lay our hands on him, seeking the forgiveness that only he can bring. We know, Heavenly Father, that it is a once and for all, but we know that we must keep renewing. We must keep confessing and seeking mercy. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have that as a rhythm of our lives, to keep pursuing obedience, to keep pursuing faithfulness and godliness, but recognizing also our continual need to confess our sins and seek the forgiveness that can be ours only in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help this to be true of us, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.